Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
We concluded our previous lesson at Joel 4, verse 13. And the narrative centers on the time when the prophecy of the war to end all wars has begun. This is a holy war. This means the outcome is already determined. God and Israel win. God has drawn the nations, all Gentile, of the world into this war. This is unbeknown to them. But he's doing it in order to judge them. Now, the war these nations are fighting has a single purpose and aim. It's to destroy Israel once and for all. Now, what exactly is the material motivation, or maybe the catalyst, the cause that makes these nations decide to do this? It's not stated. Whatever it is, we're told it's going to be sudden. And I suspect the world in general will be quite surprised by it all. But at the same time, most will agree with it. Now, whenever we read of prophecies being fulfilled, we find the people of the prophecy are never quite prepared for it and are always caught by surprise, despite, in some cases, centuries of having been warned. Now, of course, when a lot of time passes between a prophecy and its fulfillment, people can forget about it, or it becomes so distant to their minds as to all but be forgotten. This can be a fatal mistake in the most literal sense. Well, previous verses of earlier Joel chapters also indicate that the primary aggressors that will come to fight against Israel are the nations immediately surrounding it. So apparently, the other nations of the world that are farther away will side with, support those surrounding nations. And assuming that at the time this occurs, the world's geopolitical map in the Middle East looks mostly like it does today, then it is likely that these closely surrounding nations will include Lebanon, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Iraq, and Egypt. This will probably also include the non-Arab state of Iran. So let's reread the last half of Joel chapter 4. Open up your Bibles to Joel chapter 4, and we're going to start reading at verse 13. Joel chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread. The winepress is full. The vats are overflowing, for their wickedness is great. Such enormous crowds in the Valley of Decision. For the day of Adonai is upon us in the Valley of Decision. The sun, the moon, and they've grown black. The stars stop shining. Adonai will roar from Zion. He will thunder from Jerusalem. The sky, the earth will shake. But Adonai will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. You will know that I am Adonai, your God, living on Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem will be holy. Foreigners will pass through her no more. Then when that time comes, the mountains will drip with sweet wine. The hills flow with milk. All the stream beds of Judah will run with water. A spring will flow from the house of Adonai to water the Shittim Valley. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of the violence done to the people of Judah, because they shed innocent blood in their land. Judah will be inhabited forever. Jerusalem through all generations. I will cleanse them of blood guilt, which I have not yet cleansed, for Adonai is living in Zion. Now, there's a few different ways to translate the beginning of verse 14. Most English translations say multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. However, others say something like tumult, tumult, or melee, melee, or even chaos, chaos in the valley of decision. The Hebrew word being translated is hamon, and it can mean a large crowd, or it can mean tumult or chaos. I mean, the point of this opening to verse 14 is to express the excruciating and eardrum-bursting sounds of battle, when enormous numbers of combatants engage one another. My father, my wife's father, both fought in World War II. We each remember our dads saying the thing they recall most vividly was the extreme noise of war. Men shouting and screaming, guns discharging, bombs and artillery exploding. Well, next is the issue of calling this the Valley of Decision. Now, just as I do not think that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the formal name of a place, and therefore it's not intended to indicate the location of the battle, neither is the Valley of Decision. Okay. Rather, they are both expressions, such as saying that someone is in the Valley of Despair. Okay. A valley is a low point in geography. When a human is said to be in a valley of some sort, it means that person is at an emotional low point. So, what decision and whose decision is being depicted here? Now, in our modern Western vocabulary, it is probably better to help us get the intended sense of it if we translate this expression as the valley of the verdict. It is God making a judicial decision, carrying out the sentence. Judgment is actually a legal term, and it almost always is used in that sense in the Bible. Saying that the Gentile nations of the world are being judged is meant in the context of them being put on trial in order that a verdict, guilty or not guilty, is rendered. And in the case of the nations, according to Joel, the verdict is guilty as charged. Now, the nations have been put by God into the valley of judgment. He's put them on trial, and now the time of the verdict, the valley of decision, valley of the verdict, has arrived. And the verdict is guilty. The sentence has been previously announced: death and destruction. Now, although I've explained it before, it bears repeating. This verdict of death and destruction is a corporate verdict, to be carried out in a corporate scope. It's about entire nations as a whole, not about individual people. Individual people will be judged by God as guilty or not guilty according to their trust in the saving power of Christ, along with their faithful or unfaithful obedience to the Father. Nations will be judged by a different standard in the end. It'll probably be mostly according to their support of or their hatred for Israel. It seems that all nations will in the end come to be against Israel, be Israel's enemies to one degree or another. So here I want to offer some circumspection. Now, I imagine it will not be that all nations will have equal levels of animosity towards Israel. Some may despise them to the highest and most murderous level. Think of modern Iran or World War II Germany. While others find primarily political or economic reasons to join in supporting those nations who hate Israel the most and are attacking them with such ferocity. Think about many European nations. Now, perhaps what happens will be much like it is as I write this lesson in October 2023. As the people of the Palestinian territory of Gaza, led by Hamas, have attacked Israel in a barbarian way not seen since the Nazis' treatment of the Jews in the late 1930s and early 1940s. Some nations have come out declaring they are for Hamas, even though they are not joining Hamas in fighting Israel. Others of these nations are aiding and abetting Hamas. Others are actively advocating for them. Still others merely expressing their sympathies for Hamas and affirming their justification for why they did what they did, and at the same time expressing their disdain for Israel. I think it might be more this way in the Battle of Armageddon. Nonetheless, since God's judgment and verdict will be against nations as corporate bodies, then all those who are citizens of those nations, regardless of their personal feelings for Israel, for the Jewish people, will be adversely affected. Now, I have no doubt that all of you listening to me are for Israel and against Hamas. Yet, if your particular nation came under judgment today, you wouldn't be spared. This is why I strongly call on you all to prepare. You, all of us, have been warned. Your trust in Yeshua is not going to shield you or your family so that you miraculously escape hardship when that day comes. Nor will you likely know in advance the day it all begins. So the best response is to prepare by acquiring and storing emergency supplies and food and having a plan. In fact, I say unequivocally, it's your duty to plan and prepare because this is the reason God has given those who claim worship in Him advanced notice that the secular world is completely unaware of. Now I urge you, don't approach this preparation out of fear. Approach it out of common sense, forewarning, wisdom. If you do, you'll make better, more reasoned decisions. Do your homework. Then go to a reputable company to get planning and information about preparation. Don't go to fearmongers who play on your emotions. This way you'll get the right products, not overly spend or buy things that really aren't needed. Okay? This is why I want to direct you to go to practicalprepco.com. practicalprepco.com. There you're going to get good, solid information to help you acquire the right things of good quality at a good price, and you won't be scammed. Well, verse 15 then turns from saying, as early in Joel, that the sun and the moon will become black to the sun and the moon has become black. That is, this long prophesied event is now underway. The prophesied events are happening. The day of Jehovah has begun. And since the upsetting of the cosmos is happening, then it is the sign of a theophany that's underway. God is making an appearance. And this spells doom for the nations. Now, this revelation fits with several prophecies, but few more dramatic than that written in Zechariah chapter 14. Now, I want you all please turn your Bibles there, and I want you to follow along with me. We're going to read all of Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. It's just a few pages after where we are in Joel. Zechariah chapter 14. Follow along with me, please. Look, a day is coming for Adonai when your plunder, Jerusalem, will be divided right there within you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for war. The city will be taken, the houses will be rifled, the women will be raped, and half the city will go into exile. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Adonai will go out and fight against those nations, fighting as on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies to the east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west to make a huge valley. Half of the mountain will move towards the north, half of it towards the south. You will flee to the valley in the mountains, for the valley in the mountains will reach to Atzel. And as you flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, then Adonai, my God, will come to you with all the holy ones. And on that day, there will be neither bright light nor thick darkness. And one day, known to Adonai, will be neither day nor night, although by evening there will be light. On that day, fresh water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it towards the eastern sea, half towards the western sea, both summer and winter. Then Adonai will be king over the whole world. And on that day, Adonai will be the only one, and his name will be the only name. All the land will be made like the Arava, from Geva to Rimmon in the Negev. Jerusalem will be raised up and inhabited where she is. From Benjamin's gate to the place where the earlier gate stood, and on to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live there. The curse will be broken. Jerusalem will live in safety. Adonai will strike all the peoples who made war against Jerusalem with a plague in which their flesh rots away while they're standing there on their feet. Their eyes rot away in their sockets. Their tongues rot away from their mouths. And when that day comes, there will be among them great panic, sent by Adonai so that everyone lays hands on his neighbor, who in turn attacks him. Judah too will fight against Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations will be assembled, gold, silver, and clothing in great abundance. A plague like this plague will also affect the horses, the mules, camels, donkeys, all the other animals in those camps. Finally, everyone remaining from all the nations that came to attack Jerusalem will go up every year to worship the king, Adonai Sefaot, to keep the festival of Sukkot. If any families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, Adonai Sefaot, no rain will fall on them. If the family of Egypt doesn't go up, if they refuse to come, they will have no annual overflow from the Nile. Moreover, there will be the plague with which Adonai will strike the nations that don't go up to keep the festival of Sukkot. This will be Egypt's punishment and the punishments of all the nations that don't go up to keep the festival of Sukkot. And when that day comes, this will be written on the bells worn by the horses, consecrated to Adonai. And the cooking pots in the house of Adonai will be as holy as the sprinkling bowls before the altar. Yes, every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be consecrated to Adonai Zevaot. Everyone who offers sacrifices will come, take them, and use them to stew the meat. And when that day comes, there will no longer be merchants in the house of Adonai Zevaot. Here we have a vivid description of what the battle of the nations against Israel will look like. Okay? It is going to spread throughout Israel all the way to Jerusalem with a staggering half of the population of Jerusalem being killed by the nations. And it is at some point in that battle that the Lord ends his punishment of Israel and turns his wrath to decimate those Gentile nations that he'd been using to decimate Israel. Now, one of the more controversial matters to deal with in Zechariah's prophecy, however, happens in verse 4. Now, before we talk about that, the first words of chapter 14 are a bit obscured by the Complete Jewish Bible translation. Actually, what the first words say is, look, a day of Yehovah is coming. Or in most Bibles, a day of the Lord is coming. So since this is a day of Yehovah, then we can expect a theophany to accompany it. And sure enough, that's what we see in the next several verses. Now in verse 4, one of the more famous and often spoken ones, at least within evangelical Christianity, it says that his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, splitting it in two. Now the common interpretation of this is that his is referring to Christ. Problem is, up to verse 4 and in every verse after, God is being referred to as Yehovah, the Father, or perhaps the totality of the Godhead. That is, everywhere our English Bibles say the Lord, in Zechariah 14, or Adonai, in the Complete Jewish Bible. In fact, the Hebrew scripture says Yehovah. So it is emphatically, it is literally Yehovah whose feet stand on the Mount of Olives, causing it to split. This is the epitome of a theophany. It's the epitome of God making an appearance. And by using the word Yehovah several times, it makes it awfully difficult to assume that this is not talking about the Father, but instead speaking about Yeshua. And yet that's what nearly all Gentile Christian Bible translators do. Now, this same passage goes on to speak of the decimation of the nations that come to attack Israel and the divine protection over the remnant of Jerusalemites that survived once God intervenes on Israel's behalf. And it also speaks of God locating himself in Jerusalem with the nations coming to him on Sukkot every year to worship him. This is another way of saying God is seated on the throne in Zion, whereby Zion is a name usually reserved for a redeemed Jerusalem, such that sometimes Zion is also used to describe the Temple Mount area. So this can only be taking place after the war, when peace has been restored. Now this couples well with Joel 4:16, that says that Yehovah roars out of Zion, he thunders out of where? Jerusalem. Now, roaring and thundering are used biblically to describe when God speaks. We also read that heaven and earth quake. Once again, this is what happens when God appears. Joel goes on to say that as God is now ensconced in Zion, he is a refuge to his people, to remaining people, and is a stronghold, that is an impregnable fortress for the remnant of Israel. Just as with Zechariah, a moment comes during the battle against the nations when the nations are winning and Jerusalem is being savagely attacked, and the Jewish loss of life reaches approximately 50%. By any human measure, all hope of Israel surviving is gone. But God arrives to turn the tide and to carry out his promise to destroy the nations and to restore Israel. And it is because he miraculously rescues his people, Israel, that they will finally comprehend he is their God. He is alive. He's well, able to deliver them. So they will finally shook off the blinders from their eyes and fully turn to him as God and Savior, as it says in verse 17. Now, as part of the process of Israel coming to realize that he is their God and has come to protect and liberate them, God also purifies Jerusalem from the uncleanness of the Gentiles that have trodden it down and polluted it with his false religions and idols for millennia. Never again will it be overtaken and occupied by pagans. Instead, it will only be inhabited by the righteous. Zechariah writes in 14:21, "Yes, every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be consecrated to Adonai Zevod. Everyone who offers sacrifices will come, take them and use them to stew the meat. And when that day comes, there will no longer be merchants in the house of Adonai Zevod." Saying that every cooking pot in Jerusalem will be consecrated to Jehovah is an expression. Means that every family, every person, since every person needs a cooking pot, in Jerusalem will be cleansed and made righteous in obedience to the law of Moses, something most Israelis have not done for a very long time. Now, even though this statement is clear in its meaning, we are not to confuse the matter of righteousness with perfect cleanness. Okay? Righteousness has to do with sin. Cleanness has to do with the laws of purity, which only become sin if they're not followed. Okay? That is, being unclean is not a sin. However, not taking the prescribed steps in the Torah to become clean is sin. So when Jerusalem is said to be a sanctuary, this is not about the condition of the people or about a place to be safe or a government designation, like in the sense of some cities in the USA designate themselves as sanctuary cities. Rather, it's meant to strongly reconnect Jerusalem as the earthly abode of the God of the covenant. Jerusalem was always described in the Old Testament as where God places his holy name and where he is to be worshipped and where he appears above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies of the temple once per year. That is, this is his sanctuary. This connection alone makes Jerusalem a place of refuge and security exclusively for God's people, because only God's people are the people of the covenant. So as we read the prophecies of the various minor and major prophets that offer different perspectives on their fulfillments, each seeming to introduce certain elements and information that others don't. We must be careful not to see any of them as conflicting, nor should we gather them together in an attempt to construct a well-defined timeline showing the beginning of one end times event that only once it's ended, the next one neatly starts and then ends, leading to the next after that in some perfect serial progression, as is so popularly done today in the form of charts. What happens in the end times is much more of a complex process that looks like a bowl of spaghetti than a neat line with marks on it. Some things will take a long time to come about. Other things will be short duration. Many events will go on at the same time, some necessarily overlapping, others starting, pausing, starting up again, so on. The end times theater of operation is large. The number of people involved is large. Many things are going to happen in parallel, with prophecies often giving identical events different names. This is why, although we can get from the Bible a good 30,000 foot view of the future, of as yet fulfilled prophecy, we need to be humble. We need to be cautious about becoming rigid or doctrinal about the granular details. Prophetic fulfillment only becomes fully known in detail in hindsight. Now, verse 18 speaks of when the holy war against the nations is past and Israel has been fully restored as promised. Now, of course, the first thing mentioned about Israel's restoration is agricultural in nature. Mountains trickling down with wine, hills overflowing with milk, brooks full of water. This is because practically all Israelites in Joel's day were farmers and herders. So the new abundance of food production reflects how Israelites would have measured it. See, God has now blessed Israel with his eternal blessings, as promised in the covenant of Moses, and equally has cursed Israel's enemies according to the curses of the Mosaic covenant. Here I must pause to tell you of my great heartache and concern. Now, I've spoken on this before and will again because of the gravity of the matter. The Constantinian church out of which I came, as did most of you, and in which many more of you may still be part of, careened off the path of following the divinely crafted and given law of God. The modern church, and I am necessarily speaking generally, not universally, tends to be ignorant of this fact and of their own church history and beginning, and generally speaking, are just uninterested in hearing that first, the church that they are part of is in no way the church that Christ created, no way that his followers practiced for three centuries before being taken over by the Roman Emperor Constantine. Second, that God's law for all humanity was handed down in the form the law of Moses. How every believer in the God of Israel was to live their lives, having relationship both with God and their fellow man, this was presented in the law of Moses, along with the blessings for those who obeyed this law and the curses for those who did not. Christ, in his Sermon on the Mount, strongly and clearly said, in Matthew 5, 17 through 19, that none of his followers should misinterpret or misrepresent his teachings to mean an abolishment of even the slightest change to the covenant of Moses. And this admonition included his Gentile followers who have been given a pathway to join the Hebrews in partaking of the blessings of the covenant by means of their trust, by means of our trust in Yeshua of Nazareth as our divine Lord and Savior. Throughout the books of the minor prophets, we see how when God determines to judge Israel or the nations, it is always in terms of their ongoing violations of his covenants. Always. Thus, the glaring principle that's so painfully obvious to those with ears to hear and eyes to see is that divine blessings are doled out according to faithfully following the laws of the covenant, and curses are doled out against those who disobey those same laws. Christ changed none of that, and in fact, emphatically stated he did not. But the Constantinian Church that spawned the many branches and denominations we see in existence today did change it. First, they declared God's law, set down the laws of Moses, was dead and gone. Next, the Constantinian Church declared that Israelites weren't even allowed to participate in the salvation that the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, offered. And now, in modern times, it has become vogue to claim that Christ as Savior is sufficient for living eternally with God, regardless of how we go on to live our lives. Regardless of if we ignore him, mistreat our fellow man, adopt grossly immoral lifestyles, refuse to acknowledge or obey God's commandments in general. I mean, I can already hear the pleas. Well, my church isn't a Constantinian church. Well, here's how you can know if it is or it isn't. First of all, does your church believe the law of Moses is dead and gone? Replaced by something else, or it doesn't apply to believers, then it's a Constantinian church. Does your church practice a Sunday Sabbath or believe Sabbath can be any day one chooses, or that there no longer is a Sabbath at all? It's a Constantinian church. Does your church honor the man-made and pagan-infected Easter and Christmas, but at the same time does not practice, even denounces, the God-ordained, biblically appointed times? Then it's a Constantinian church. All these things are the opposite of what Jesus taught, of what his followers did. Yes, it is good that you believe in Christ. But then choosing to be part of an institution that also adopts pagan practices and denounces people who try to obey the same commandments that Yeshua and his followers did puts you on the wrong side of God. What does Christ say to those who insist on remaining tied to institutions, trying to have it both ways? He says in Revelation 18:4, "Then I heard another voice out of heaven say, 'My people, come out of her, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not be infected by her plagues.'" Remember what we just read in Zechariah 14? The book of Joel, others of the minor prophets tell us of the unending expectation of God for us to obey the covenant of Moses, even if at times we fail. These failures are called sins. And even if some of the laws and commands cannot currently be fully carried out as intended due to current world circumstances beyond our control, Joel speaks of the day of reckoning, the day of the Lord. that we're all going to face. We're alive at that time. All of us. But even in death, there's going to be a day of reckoning. What is going to be the standard for the reckoning that God will use to measure us by, even as believers? Certainly, trust in Christ is at the top of the list for that standard. However, our obedience or disobedience to his universal moral standard, the law of Moses, is part of that standard as well. I mean, I don't imagine our saying to him that we weren't taught or didn't believe that this standard applied to the people of the Constantine Church is going to be well accepted as an excuse. Rather, what those who offer that excuse will probably hear is what I call the most terrifying passage in the Bible. Because there it says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do what my Father in heaven wants. On that day, many are going to say to me, but Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Let me stop. Okay. To prophesy in his name means to teach, to instruct. Didn't we expel demons in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? Then I'm going to tell them to their faces, I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, these words were spoken just minutes after Yeshua had told his followers that they were to continue to obey the law of Moses. Minutes. And what was going to happen to them if they didn't? Or perhaps even worse, should they think, should they dare to think, to teach others not to obey? But that's not all he said. Let's continue with the next recorded words to come from his mouth. In Matthew 7, starting in verse 24. So, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a sensible man who built his house on bedrock. The rain fell, the rivers flooded, the winds blew, beat against that house. It didn't collapse because its foundation was on rock. But anyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, well, they will be like a stupid man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the rivers flooded. The wind blew and beat against the house and it collapsed. And its collapse, it was horrendous. And when Yeshua had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at the way he taught. For he wasn't instructing them like their Torah teachers, but as the one who had authority himself. Yeshua says, I've told you how it is. I've told you what to do. Now do it. Act. Trusting him involves action. If you don't act, he says, it'll be like the sensible man who built his house on rock. If you don't act, you're going to be like the stupid man who built his house on sand. And what happened when the troubles came upon the man whose house was built on the rock? His house stood. He was delivered from the storm. What happened when troubles came upon the man whose house was built on sand? His house collapsed. What followed was horrendous for him. All of this is connected in Matthew 5:17-19, the Sermon on the Mount. It's one sermon, which tells us, be obedient to the Torah, to the covenant of Moses. So bottom line, the nations that will be decimated in the near future, as we find it in Joel, in Zechariah, elsewhere in our Bibles, as they go up to fight against Israel, not realizing they're actually fighting against God, is they're actually being summoned to court for a trial. And they've already been judged guilty. and they're going to face the consequences laid down by the covenant of Moses. Why do they fight Israel? Because they don't know the Mosaic covenant and the brotherhood with Israel that is offered to all. Everyone, even those who claim belief in Jesus, who are lawless, which in biblical terms, lawless can only be referring to the law of Moses, will be rejected and barred from the kingdom of heaven. The prophets are there for us not so much to see the future, but rather to help us understand God's plan of redemption and what we must do to get on board and stay on board. Over and over, we are told that worshipers of the God of Israel are obligated to obey the laws of Moses, not always by the letter, but mainly by the spirit of each law. We are to do this not just because this is commanded by Yehovah, but also as proof of sincerity of our claim that we trust him. Well, the last half of Joel 4:18 speaks of a fountain that will flow from the house of Yehovah and how it's going to water the Acacia Valley. This is speaking of the dry Jordan Valley, where wadis, usually dried riverbeds, are populated by acacia trees. There's much belief among Christian scholars that this isn't a real river being spoken of, but rather it's a spiritualized river that waters the soul and not the land. I think that is not the case, as the passages we read from Zechariah 14 show that the Mount of Olives is going to be split in half and water will flow in enormous volumes in two directions. One of those directions is towards the Dead Sea, which is at the far end of the Jordan Valley. So I think this is speaking of a literal river that will make the Jordan Valley spring to life with even more agriculture. Verse 19 is interesting to me because of the mention of Egypt. It explains that as a result of the nations coming against Israel, no doubt Egypt will be one of them, and so they too will be desolated, as will Edom. Now, perhaps Egypt and Edom are being singled out because they have been historic enemies of Israel. On the other hand, they've also provided refuge for Israel at times. See, it may be because they represent the nations nearby to Israel, surrounding Israel. Some commentators think they are merely representative of all the nations that will come against Israel, but I don't find that acceptable. I'm not sure I know the answer as to why these two nations were singled out. However, as regards Egypt, there has always been a complicated relationship between Israel and both Egypt and Edom, but for different reasons. As regards Egypt, they served as a place for refuge for Israel as the Middle East struggled through a famine. It was to the Hebrew Joseph that God gave the warning of the coming famine, and it was Joseph that the Pharaoh put in charge of the effort to store away enough food for his nation, including Jacob and his family who were living there. But even more, it's easily forgotten, Joseph married an Egyptian woman, and it was she, an Egyptian woman, who bore two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, that became two of Israel's most populous and prominent tribes. This means those two sons were half Hebrew and half Egyptian. Thus, all the families descended from Ephraim and Manasseh, part Egyptian. We also find Egypt as the place that Mary and Joseph fled to protect the infant child Yeshua from the treacherous King Herod. As for Edom, Edom, meaning red, is a land occupied by Jacob's brother, Esau. So because Esau came from the same Hebrew father, as did his twin brother Jacob, then Edom should have had a friendly relationship with the Israelites, but usually didn't. No matter, clearly for God's own good reasons, he designated Egypt and Edom for punishment. Now, later in other prophecies, we find, very interestingly, a special place of blessing for Egypt in the aftermath of the end times battles. I don't know. Verse 20 holds up Judah in contrast to Egypt and Edom. Again, I think due to the familial relationships involved. Egypt and Edom are devastated, but Judah is restored and is given the greatest abundance. A kind of paradise is established. The statement that Judah and Jerusalem shall dwell forever simply means they'll be forever inhabited. Just as for a nation or a city to be desolated means they shall become uninhabited. Even so, this apparently is only for a time. Now, while it's odd to think about, the punishment that comes upon the nations doesn't mean they'll no longer exist. In fact, the earth will remain full of nations right on through the thousand-year reign of Messiah. So in a very real sense, just as Israel is renewed, so will the nations be renewed. They will have their slates wiped clean and given a new beginning. Israel is said in the final verse of Joel to have their blood guilt cleansed, finally, thus removing any final curse of the Mosaic covenant from the land and from the people. This ends our study of the book of Joel.
For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's Word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.